Ms. Sponheim, for those who don't know, I'm from Chico, California, where it's probably every bit as hot right now there as it is right here. So I'm not looking forward to going back down the hill next week, but that will be. I come to this kind of a study as a result of some personal study over the last 3 or 4 years that's been both exciting to me and challenging, and mostly what I'm going to do tonight is share with you some understandings of Scripture, particularly St. Paul, that won't be providing any definitive answers for you, but maybe help raise some questions that some scholars have raised, that my reading has lifted up for me, that will help us reevaluate what we've done to poor St. Paul. I brought along just a few books that you might want to take a look at. I think this is probably all we're meant to be, it's called, for those who can't see, by Letha Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty. This is in the bookstore. I think it's probably one of the best basic study books around. It's not going to be one that you'll crawl into bed at night with. It's very thoughtful and very thorough, but I think it's an excellent study book. Another book that I have found very helpful, Virginia Raimi Mollenkopf's Women, Men, and the Bible. A little easier to start with in some ways. It's a smaller book to start with. She goes into less detail, but she covers a lot of the same thematic material that Scanzoni and Hardesty do. A little book by Rachel Wahlberg on, it's called Jesus According to a Woman. It just strictly looks at a few of the women in the Gospels. It's a kind of a delightful study. Two books just on Paul that I've brought. One by Don Williams called The Apostle Paul and Women in the Church. He's a professor at Fuller Seminary in Los Angeles. I had the privilege of hearing him at a conference a year ago and found some of his ideas very exciting. I still struggle with some of them, but he's challenging. And then finally, a book called Chauvinist or Feminist, Paul's View of Women. It's a radical kind of title. It sort of gets people's rancor up. But it's 70 pages, and I think for the brevity, it's one of the most thorough studies and scholarly studies of Paul, extremely readable. I don't mean to use the word scholarly to say, you know, you've got to be a Greek theologian to read it. But I found it one of the most exciting books that I've read on Paul as far as the scholarship of delving into the language and the customs and things like that that Paul was wrestling with. I have about 25 copies of a book list that a couple of us put together for the South Pacific District Convention a month or so ago. If there are more here who would like one, I will see if we can get some more run off. But they're strictly on biblical feminism. There will not be any social issues raised on there except as they're touched on by scriptural issues. You're welcome to pick those up afterwards. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to your word excited and challenged, sometimes a little frightened, sometimes turned off even. But as we approach it tonight together, Lord, open us that we may learn and grow and love you and each other, that we may fully be all you have created us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you heard me tell about a cartoon last week that had St. Paul arriving in Corinth, being greeted by a horde of angry women carrying picket signs saying, "Women of Corinth, unite," and "Paul the Apostle is a male chauvinist pig," and Paul saying, "I see you received my letter." I kind of like it. It sort of sounds like Paul to me. Tonight we're going to look at some of those sorts of problem letters that would have Paul saying, "Oh yeah, I see you got the word." Feel free, as we're going through this, to ask questions. I will ask one ground rule, though. I'd like to stick with the scripture passages that we're going to look at. We can go spinning off and do all kinds of Bible verse exchange games, which would really not help us understand what Paul was addressing in 4 or 5 specific texts that I hope we'll get through in the hour. I think what this will help do, I hope, is to help you maybe to ground you when you raise some of those other issues in other settings, to give you some grounding in why, as Christians, we would be understanding Paul's words or the role of women or men in the church. I'm going to give you my conclusion first so that if you don't like my bias, you're free to leave. I will identify St. Paul as a feminist. I think there's a lot of ambivalence in his writings. I think you see a lot of the struggle that Paul went through as a rabbinic Jew under the great freedom of the gospel. But I think the overwhelming evidence, even in Paul, says that he had a vision and a practice of full equality for women and men in the early church. That's where we're going to start from. Some of the examples I'd like to just lift up very briefly that we won't go into. Paul lists women in a variety of roles in his letters. He talks about them as fellow workers, using the same term he uses for many men. Specifically, he mentions Priscilla in the book of Romans as a fellow worker. He mentions Euodia and Syntyche in the Philippians letter as fellow workers in the Lord. He talks about women in teaching positions. And if you remember when he lists the gifts of the Holy Spirit, teaching comes after only apostles and prophets. And in Romans, he talks about teachers, roughly anyone with sufficient knowledge and piety is allowed to teach. We're told of Priscilla that she took Apollos, who was a very learned Greek, and expounded to him the way of God more accurately, tells us in the book of Acts. Women are listed under the ministry of prayer and prophecy. There are some issues about how they are to do this, which we'll look at in the 1 Corinthians letter. But Philip's daughters are identified in Acts as being prophets. And Paul does say prophecy is okay for a woman. There's a specialized ministry of widows that is described in Timothy. Many people believe it was kind of the forerunner of the Catholic nuns, very specialized ministry. They're involved as church leaders in the general ministry of the church. He names a whole host of women here. Some of them, Mary, Nympha, Chloe, Lois, Eunice, Apphia, Lydia, Euodia and Syntyche again. Phoebe and Prisca are both mentioned in this capacity. He mentions women as deacons, one woman particularly. Phoebe is listed as a deacon in Romans 16. We have a little translation problem with this word if you want to look it up. The word in Greek is diakonos. It's used 22 times in the New Testament. In the King James Version, it's translated 18 times as minister, 3 times as deacon, and only 1 time as deaconess. And that's in this particular passage, it refers to Phoebe. The Greek doesn't make a distinction between masculine and feminine. It doesn't do that ending. The Greek would only identify an order of deacons, of which we have to assume Phoebe is a minister or deacon, however you would choose to translate that word. He uses this word of Paul and Apollos, of Timothy. It's used of Christ. It's used to refer to Paul himself as a minister or deacon. Same word. Phoebe also is mentioned in that same passage. She has been a helper, the RSV says, of many, and myself as well. The word helper there, that we've loosely translated that, is a much more powerful word in the Greek. It literally means a ruler or a manager. In the scriptures, it's usually applied to people in the office of bishop or deacon or elder in the church. One translation said that it literally referred to an Athenian citizen who took charge of the interests of clients and persons without civil rights. That gives me a very different feeling than she was a helper to many, just because of the way we use the word helper in our language these days. And then one other mention of a woman in Romans. Romans is fun just if you want to find references to women. In those first 16 verses, he names 29 people and 10 of them are women. And he's not addressing them to put them down. I mean, he's writing them in praise of their work. So he's not coming down on women the way we often think of him as minimizing their role in the church. The last one he mentions, though, is Junia. It's sort of buried in there. We've sort of in our translations written this as a man. The Greek ending is very ambiguous. And some of the early writings of the church suggest that this was not a man, but that it was a woman. St. John Chrysostom, who was an early bishop, said, "How great is the devotion of this woman, that she should be worthy of the appellation of apostle. We may have a woman apostle there. And, you know, in Acts it says that the qualification to be an apostle is to have witnessed the resurrection, and we know that there were many women who did that. So, uncertain, a lot of ambiguity, but it's very possible that Paul was addressing a woman apostle. When you think of the number of women mentioned here, it doesn't sound terribly radical to us. But in Paul's day, a Jewish rabbi wouldn't address a woman in public, much less publicly identify her in a letter that was going to be passed around and read throughout the church. It was just not done. So he's really doing something exciting just when we find him mentioning women in ministry, before we even look at some of those other passages. Yes? Junia. It's in that same passage in the 16th chapter of Romans, yeah. Let's see. I don't have it underlined quickly here. It's in those first 16 verses, though. What do the problem passages mean? Well, the problem passages, I think, point out that the early church was in a time of great struggle, that there was a lot of tension. We see it in Paul, in lots of issues, not only in the issue of women, between the old Adam and the new Adam, the old order and the new order, living under the law and living under gospel. A lot of things were being turned upside down. I think we can look at some of the other issues that might give us a little more perspective. Paul, in the issue of Gentiles and Jews, there are places where there's some real discrepancies, where he says that you don't have to follow the rules on eating unclean meat anymore, but at another place he says, follow the rules as they were laid down because you don't want to make waves and cause a brother to fall. The issue of circumcision, whether you needed to be circumcised as a man to be a Jewish Christian, was a big issue. It was an issue that he had with, an argument that he had with Peter at one point. And Paul at one time says one thing, and another time he seems to do another. I think we need to understand Paul as a real man of his times, really struggling to live out the gospel. The passages I'd like to look at, as many as we have time, just curious, how many were at the session I did last week on this? Okay, just a few. I had a feeling that the village had changed so radically that there wouldn't be many, so I had sort of decided that rather than just duplicating, to maybe start with a few passages, and if there's a particular passage that you'd be interested in doing, we can do that. Otherwise, let's start with 1 Corinthians 11. Those of you, there are some Bibles around in the back if you don't have any. Could I ask somebody to read this passage, please? Start from chapter 10, verse 32. And read to verse 16 of chapter 11, please.
Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her wear a veil. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head, because of the angel. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. for a woman is made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are for God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her pride, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
Thank you. The issue in this letter, in this particular passage, is whether or not a woman needs to wear a veil. Notice praying and prophesying is not even brought into question. It's whether or not she is veiled when she's doing this. The veiling, I think we understand now as definitely a cultural thing. I don't see any women feeling compelled to wear veils when they go to church. In Paul's day, though, there was a real definite order that you could sort of define quickly by veil. Wives were required to wear a veil in public. The Talmudic writings talk about if a Jewish wife was in public unveiled, her husband was commanded to divorce her. So there was a lot of weight to wearing a veil in public, propriety. I think it's very similar to the customs we find in the Muslim countries today, the whole issue over being fully veiled. In the Greek society, there was a level below the wives of mistresses or companions, educated Greek women, not prostitutes, but not wives. They could, if they chose, didn't have to. It was very flexible on the veiling. Single women usually did not wear a veil. Prostitutes, by law, were not allowed to wear a veil. So if you go out unveiled, or if you're in worship unveiled, you may be giving a very wrong impression to people around. And the whole issue that Paul, the reason I had you start with chapter 10, is Paul's talking about don't make waves. We want the message of the gospel to get through, and I think most of you remember that Paul really believed that Jesus' coming again was very soon, in his own lifetime. And he was saying, we don't want to clutter up the gospel, getting across to as many people as possible, by doing flamboyant things like streaking, would be our equivalent today, running around half-dressed, doing those things that are going to distract people and say, that's obviously not moral, modest behavior. They cannot be preaching the gospel. So Paul's talking about maintain some decency for the sake of propriety. Don't make waves. Some of the early Christian art, apparently, I've read, shows that the women would have the veil, but maybe pulled back up. You know, sort of, it's still that sign of authority, but they're getting a little more freedom. The beginning of that passage is probably one of the most difficult passages in Paul's letters there, where he's talking about the headship. I haven't got anything definitive for you on this. Let me suggest to you some things that seem helpful to me. One of the issues in the Corinthian letter from the very beginning is this issue of disunity in the church. Everybody's splintering off. Some are following Apollos, some are following Paul, some are following Christ. He really admonishes them right in the beginning about the splinter groups in the church. And one of the ways it shows up is everybody kind of does their own thing. Paul's emphasis is on the unity of the body, the unity of the church. And it seems to me that we could read that passage about the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God, is talking about this kind of unity. He doesn't do it in the usual hierarchical order, which would be God, Christ, husband, man, that kind of an order. It's really intertwined. It's different than in the other places where we find Paul talking about headship. Another understanding of the word head talks about it as source, not hierarchy. All comes from God, he even says very clearly a few verses later, that all of this is related and all is from God. So that it doesn't seem to me that he's really talking about a hierarchy, because it doesn't seem to have any relationship to anything else in that passage. When you move on to the to the 10th verse, the veil on her head, the word there is exousia, which literally means power. Any other time the word is used, it's used as an active verb in Scripture, talking about the power that that person has. To literally mean in this passage, the power on her head. It means to have power, to be able to do something. Paul uses the phrase in several other passages, but always in terms of the power that is on that person or that that person has to do something. The only way we could translate it in this passage as a symbol of her powerlessness is if we give the word exousia a very different meaning from the way Paul uses it in other places. So some of the scholars have suggested that what this is doing is the veil is the symbol of the power that she has to pray and prophesy publicly. There's a reference somewhere in the Old Testament to a special headband of some sort that the prophets wore. I've seen it referred to, but I can't give you a particular place. If you look at the first 10 verses of that chapter in 1, some suggested that Paul is writing in answer to some specific problem. And one thing he may be doing is these first 10 verses are restating the problem that the Corinthians have written to him about. And then verse 10 begins his answer. Because this really, it does seem to be pretty much a restatement of the custom. Verse 11 then begins, nevertheless, in the Lord. I think it's a powerful four words. Nevertheless, in the Lord. The new thing. Woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, the second Genesis understanding, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. That seems to me, again, it gets back to that interdependence. It's not a hierarchy, that we all belong together. That the issue of splintering, Paul saying, that's not what we're about as the body of Christ. Some of the things that he raises in the next few verses, does not nature itself teach you that it's for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him? Well, frankly, no. Men's hair can grow as long as women's hair in most situations. And in that time, men were allowed to grow their hair long for a vow, for a religious vow. So I think he's kind of talking about custom here. He uses the word nature. But a woman has long hair, and it's given to her for a covering. Could be red. She doesn't need the veil, really. She has the covering that she needs. And if you want to argue about it, Paul says, this is the way we are. This is the practice of the church. And I think in practice, we've accepted that very easily. We do not practice veiling as a custom for women anymore. So we've accepted that the practice or the issue in this letter is this interdependence and the interrelatedness of the people and the unity of the congregation and not making waves so that the gospel gets out. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians 14. Would someone please read from verse 26 to verse 40? First Corinthians 14, 26 to 40.
What then, brethren? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in church and speak himself to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as even the law says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. What? Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones who preach? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order.
Thank you. The issue here, we've often interpreted it as women being silent, but the real issue is order and decorum in worship. He's talking to how we behave in public worship. Particularly, it's believed in the early part of worship before the communion, where there were a lot of newcomers coming in, a lot of people who were new to the faith, maybe interested in what the gospel was about, but were not members of the community yet. And he's talking about all things being done in order. We've still got this issue of decorum and propriety in Paul. The word to speak in this particular passage, I think it's used something like 24 times, really means a chatter, idle chatter. It's not talking about edifying speech. It's also used in reference to speaking in tongues when there is no person there to interpret. And Paul says that in that situation, don't even use tongues because no one can understand it, and outsiders will come in and think this is a bunch of crazy people. So it is not speaking, preaching, because we've already seen that Paul says praying and prophesying, which is the equivalent of our preaching and teaching today, is okay. I had you read that whole passage so that you could see he's really addressing a whole congregation there. And apparently from that passage, it sounds like everybody's, again, doing their own thing, and all of them at one time. And he's saying, one at a time, if someone has a prophecy, let them prophesy, and the rest of you wait your turn. If someone has a gift to bring, let them do it, and the rest of you wait your turn. Don't keep interrupting, because all that is confusion, and that's not worship. The word silence that he uses in reference to the women is the same word he uses up earlier in reference, if there's no one to interpret tongues, let each of them who would use that gift keep silence in church, in verse 28. And also in verse 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. It's the same word he uses a couple of verses later to say for the women to be silent. Someone suggested that if we all applied that whole passage as literally as some of us want to apply the application to women, that we'd have nothing but Quaker meetings. He's saying, all of you, be silent unless you have a specific gift to bring at that time. As even the law says, there is no law in the Old Testament that talks about women keeping silent. It was custom at that time. The women, first of all, were separated. They did not participate in the worship. In the small synagogues for daily worship, they were in the back or upstairs, separated by a curtain. In the temple in Jerusalem, they couldn't even enter the inner courtyard. They were totally separated from the most intimate worship. They were not educated in worship. So here, apparently, they're part of it, and either chattering, asking questions, it sounds like. It says if they have questions, let them ask their husbands at home. So he's not saying don't educate them. He's saying don't keep interrupting, just as he said to all those who are bringing different gifts and being disruptive in the earlier passage. Any questions? Okay. Let's go on to Ephesians 5. You hear the chuckle. My husband says whenever he reads this passage at a wedding service, we can tell what the reactions are going to be. The women are going to get grim chins and the men are going to smile and elbow each other. Don Williams does some really exciting things with Ephesians in his book. And just as a little stage setting, the book of Ephesians really is just a powerful book. The first half, broadly, is talking about Jesus' lordship over all of us, what it means to be called by God. And the second half basically is an outline on how we are to live out that lordship. It's a magnificent letter. I really think we cannot read chapter 5 and those passages about the relationship between a husband and wife without understanding that chapter 4 has come first. Williams says that primarily we are first called to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Before any other relationship has been formed, we are brothers and sisters. As brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to each other, to call one another to accountability, to speak the truth in love, to be forgiving, to grow into Christ, to be humble, patient, gentle, to be filled with the Spirit, to be imitators of God. The whole list of qualities that he describes in the fourth and early part of the fifth chapter of Ephesians. That's the prior assumption for any other relationship. I think it's important when we read this letter that we remember that we're talking about, in the next few chapters, in those crunchy sections, we're talking about Christian women who are married to Christian men. The letter of Peter, which was brought up at last week's session, is addressed to Christians who are married to non-Christians and raises some very different issues. But here we're talking to people who are first committed to this lifestyle that says we are responsible to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Which means that if one of us starts acting un-Christ-like, that my responsibility as a sister is to call you back to that Christ-like behavior, and your responsibility to me as a brother is to call me back to Christ-like behavior. Now, how does that start working itself out in this marriage relationship? Would someone like to read this passage, please? Chapter 5, verses 21 to the end of the chapter.
Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself is Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Thank you. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is the groundwork on which the rest of that chapter and the first part of the next chapter, which goes on to talk about relationships between parents and children and slaves and masters. The whole assumption is based on mutual subjection out of reverence for Christ. I saw an article that once summarized this by saying, each for the other and both for the Lord. Verse 22, where we usually start, in our translations has been made a separate sentence. In the original Greek, it is not so. The original Greek would literally translate, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ the wives to their own husbands is to the Lord. You notice there's no new verb there. The only verb is that reflexive verb, that reciprocal verb of each being subject to the other. Paul uses that word a number of times, used a number of times in the gospel, and it's always talking about a reciprocal relationship. It is never talking about one being subject to another. And I think it's important, because if we miss that, we miss the fact that what Paul's doing when he names the wives next is just, he happens to address them first. He could just as easily have addressed the husbands first. There is no verb there for the wives to be subject to husbands. We are still going on this reciprocal, that means wives and husbands to each other. Okay?
You could read it the way it would be if it were not.
Literally, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, comma, the wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. No new verb. Submission. We think often that this is the Christian witness to what a Christian wife's relationship to her husband is. Wrong. This was the customary relationship of wife to husband in those days. There is nothing shocking in Paul calling for submission. That was the rule in Greek, Roman, Jewish, almost all the cultures of that day. Submission was the norm. What's new for Paul is the why and the how. Why do you do it, or how do you do it? As you would to the Lord. Not grudgingly, not because you gotta, not because the agreement was made in marriage when you were first born, but joyfully, gratefully, sharing reciprocally as to the Lord. Williams does some things with this that I'm not sure I'm comfortable with, but they're interesting. He says that qualification as to the Lord would mean that when your husband is not acting as Christ would act, that you are not called to be submissive. I'm not sure that isn't being a little loose with that passage, but it does raise some interesting issues, because we're remembering, we're still talking, that it's all based on an understanding that we are Christian brothers and sisters. He says submission to the selfishness in your husband would mean submitting to something that is unchristlike, and you're not called to submit to unchristlike behavior. Yeah?
I've heard of instances where even like a Christian woman is married to a non-Christian man.
You know that? That is a different situation. Okay.
I said even that.
Yeah.
Where she was counseled to be subject to him, and because she trusted in God kind of to have her husband as her spiritual head, kind of through that, and also through her being submissive to her husband as kind of a witness to him, her husband became a Christian, rather than the other way around, where most women in that situation would rebel against her husband and kind of retreat back to their church or something.
I think that's an issue that Peter's raising, that we could take up at another time. Because of the limited time, though, I kind of confine this to Paul's letter. And I think it's important here, when we're talking in this issue, that we remember Paul's talking to Christian men and Christian women, the body of Christ first.
The same could go for a Christian man who isn't, like you said, following.
Except that prior responsibility as brothers and sisters calls me to help you regain accountability. And I can't do that if I let you keep going on in your own way. Okay? I think that's what Williams really means when he says that's the basis for this marital relationship, is that prior calling, that first we are called into the body as brothers and sisters, and that's our first responsibility. As I said, there's this new thing that I'm still churning with, and I'm not sure that some of it doesn't play a little looser with the scriptures than I would feel comfortable with, but I think it's worth at least opening our minds to as another possibility of interpretation. The next verse talks about the husband's relationship, then comes back to the wife but wives also be subject in everything to their husbands, as the church is subject to Christ. In the middle there, we've got this new model. And what is the new model that the husband is like? Like Christ, exactly. What's Christ's relationship to the church? Yeah, but in how does he exercise the headship?
As a servant.
As a servant. As a servant who gave his life for the church. That's not a hierarchy. That's talking about a very different model than what we talk about headship. I think the only way we can understand headship in this sense is to go back to what I mentioned earlier, that being the source of our being, the source from which we come. Christ in that relationship with the church is our source, our life, but it's never a hierarchical. It's never a lording it over, as we usually interpret these passages. It's a model that gives himself, and so Philippians talks, empties himself. I don't think we often call Christian husbands to empty themselves in the way this model really sets up. You know, most of our passages get real heavy on the women, but if you look at that passage, there are two verses, and there are about eight verses about the man's responsibility. And it's a lot harder on the men than it is on the women. It calls the men to a radical new relationship, because the men were the ones who held the power, and consequently they were the only ones who could really change the culture, could really make a major dent in the culture of that day. They had to be the ones to willingly give up the kind of power the culture gave them by becoming Christ-like and emptying themselves in this relationship. That's kind of overwhelming. But it's a powerful new model. You know, you talk about that kind of mutual recognition. And I don't think any of us would have any trouble. I think that squares with the kind of mutual submission that Paul's talking about all the way through Ephesians, that we find in the gospel, where, you know, it's a mutual self-giving. One last note on head. We're thinking that the head often, or we think of as the center of our intellect and the decision-making part of our body. To the Jews, to the Hebrew mind, that wasn't necessarily so. The heart was the center of the decision-making. The head was not the, you know, that which would give the commands, make the decisions, and do all the ordinance. That was more central in the Jewish culture. It was sort of very, very holistic at all for, you know, the heart. So again, I think we need to constantly re-examine when we use the word head in a scriptural sense, what do we mean? What does Paul mean? What are the images that he keeps tying up with head so that we shouldn't keep confusing it with his hierarchical head, but the other model of Christ as head of his body, the source of his body, that which gives. Question? Yeah.
Can you reiterate, follow the gospel constant here? There's something that I said, and I'll just go over your session. He said something about, you know, the wording wife submit and husband love his wife. And do you recall I'm talking about where he brought up the point that actually what Paul is doing, you know, he said wife, love your husband, but that's not quite as difficult as a command as wife, submit to your husband. And then he said, husbands, I guess be servants to your wives, or, you know, husbands, love your wives. It's a far more difficult command for Paul to give to husbands than the other way around.
Yes.
Can you say a little bit?
We talked just a little bit about the kind of an interdependency even, or an intermingling of the meanings of the words love and respect. We can't mess up the fact that Paul did choose two different words there. They are not necessarily mutually exclusive, though. I think you reiterated quite well what Hans was saying, that in that culture, to tell a man, to tell a wife to be subject to her husband was part of the culture, but it was assumed that most wives loved their husbands. It was not necessarily assumed that most husbands loved their wives And so for him to talk in those terms may have been more radical than if he reversed those and said, wives, love your husband, husband, respect your wives or submit to your wives. I don't know why we insist on not only noting that they're different words, but insisting often that they mean very different things. I think to love someone and to respect someone may be talking about two sides of the same issue at the same point. I didn't clarify much more than needed. Okay. Time to Timothy, I think, very quickly. 1 Timothy 2. From verse 8 to verse 15. Would someone read that quickly for us, please?
I desire then that in every place the men should pray with their holy hands without hinder or coercion. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Also that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds, as befits women who profess religion. Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty.
Okay, this is one of those passages that I think causes a lot of trouble. and part of the difficulty with this one, to me it was a great revelation when somebody said, you know, if you read the first couple of paragraphs of Paul's letter, you could most often tell what was the problem that he was addressing in the congregation, because he sort of zings in on them right away usually. In this one, the problem is people teaching who are not trained or equipped or gifted to teach. In the first part of the letter, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the divine training that is in faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make assertion. It appears that he's talking about men and women there who are going off in some heretical doctrine, what we would call today. Getting into those specific verses that we were looking at, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Anybody ever wondered why he's addressing that without anger or quarreling? Makes you think maybe some things were happening in this congregation that Paul wasn't pleased about. Also, don't see many of us making that a rule that men should pray with their hands up. We have sort of let that be a cultural or a personal matter, if that's comfortable for you to pray like that. Also, that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly. Paul goes on a harangue here about fancy jewelry and ornately done up hairstyles. Again, no church that I know of says that a braid is unlawful for a woman to wear. I haven't seen many talking against jewelry or that. The issue here is decorum, I think, again. As befits women who profess religion, let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. As I mentioned earlier, women did not learn in this culture. Some of the rabbinic writings about women in the time of Jesus are just crushing. It's better to burn the Torah than to have it in the hands of a woman. To teach a woman Torah is to teach her lasciviousness. You're practically sending her into prostitution. There were many examples of those kinds of statements. So women just did not learn. I mean, they were not allowed to learn Torah. Paul here is at least saying that they can learn, which is a step up from where they had been in all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority. Literally translated, the Greek verb there should literally be translated, I am not presently permitting a woman to teach or to have authority. I am not presently permitting a woman. Because to accept that as absolute flat, women are never to teach, we would have to ignore all those examples of women who Paul has mentioned that I lifted up earlier. Priscilla, who taught adult men, one that we know of particularly. All the other women in the church who were gifted with the gift of teaching that Paul identifies as teachers and leaders in the church. So there must be something very specific going on in this congregation that we need to look at, that he's addressing in this specific letter. Otherwise, it calls the rest of Paul into question. And if we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, there's got to be some perspective. And so I really think very strongly the issue is here of anybody who is unqualified to teach, thinking that they can teach. Adam was born first and then Eve. Paul is lifting up there a good Genesis 2 understanding. He contradicts himself in Romans where he says, by man sin came into the world, and by a man we are free. I can't remember the rest of the passage, but he identifies the man, Adam, as by whom sin came into the world. He's using, it seems to me, a good rabbinic argument here. Who was deceived first? Well, the Genesis 2 account says that Eve was the first to be deceived by the snake. We need to get into a whole session on Genesis alone. The fall didn't happen until both had offended. But that last passage, yet woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty, that sort of eliminates all the single women, sorry. And Paul had said singleness was okay. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about singleness being in some ways a better way than being married. About the best translation we can come up, the New English has it footnoted, women will be saved through the bearing of the child, capital C, the birth of the Christ child. All of us are saved by the grace of God, women and men.
Especially in reference to Genesis, which
is just a good right. Okay. We didn't get into Galatians, which is really Paul at his gospel best. Let me just encourage you, when you read that familiar passage in Galatians where Paul says, in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, think that as a faithful Jew, Paul grew up every day praying a prayer that every faithful Jewish man prayed that said, I thank you, Lord, that you have not made me a Gentile. I thank you, Lord, that you have not made me a slave. I thank you, Lord, that you have not made me a woman. In Galatians, Paul says, wipe it out. They're in Christ. We are all one. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.